pray again. Father, thanks for your word, and thanks for the opportunity to look at it and to hear you speak. Father, I pray that your voice would be really clear to these amazing people that you love and have made and care about and pursue, and that they would know that even more at the end of this evening than they do right now. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think over the last year and a half, God has been really messing with me. And Eric said something when we were talking on Monday about, or I guess maybe some other night, I don't know, one of the times when I saw Eric recently, we were talking about one of the dreams, or some of the dreams that I have, and for those of you who know me, you know I have repeated dreams and strange other things in my life. And one of the things about the dreams that was kind of consistent was my feeling of powerlessness, that I just didn't have power to act in a situation. I couldn't protect someone, or I couldn't fix the problem. I couldn't solve it. And I really have been thinking about that these last few days, because I realized that I have lived much of my life really dealing with power as though I have it. Now, when you're 6 feet eight, 325 pounds, you know, power is kind of a cool thing. And some of you are incredibly intimidated by me, though you need not be. But I can scare people, and I don't realize that I'm scaring them because I think I'm normal, right? I think like I'm normal. I just think I'm normal. And then all of a sudden, I get reminded that I'm really big, really scary, and I can intimidate people and shock them and do really scary stuff, like not be able to put this dumb thing on. Anyway, so I get... So I didn't realize just how much into power I have been, and into strength, and into my own strength. Some of you know that I've taken up karate, and you say, well, Rod, really, you probably don't need karate. And you're right, except that I needed to exercise, and it was one of those exercises I could continue to do even though I have this deteriorating neck and shoulder and bad back and all that other junk. So I could start to do some of this with the help of the sensei. And so I was talking to my sensei the other day when, by the way, I got my yellow belt. And I was talking to him, and I said, you know, he said, you know, Rod, I want you to be part of the Black Belt Club, okay, which gives me discounts and stuff, and lets me teach small children and scare them, and allows me to do lots of other cool things, but, you know, I have to qualify, and one of his qualification questions was, are you intent on becoming a black belt? You know, well... yeah, maybe, you know, like, I don't know, like that was a hard question to answer, and he was kind of shocked, but I think when I finally explained it to him, I said, you know, it feels like another appeal to my sort of dying, my body slowly dying, this slowly strength dissipating thing, and that I'm somehow trying to hang on to that, and so I'm going to get this black belt to prove I'm still tough and I'm mean and I can, you know, take people in a fair fight or whatever. Anyway, whatever the deal was, he was kind of shocked by that. And he said, well, what's the alternative? And I said, getting smaller and weaker and being less. And he said, well, I don't think that's a high value in karate. And he's right. It's not a high value in karate. But I think it is a high value in Christianity. And tonight we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at strength and weakness, because that's where we end up at the end of Corinthians. And then we're also going to spend a little time looking at authority. And so I want to look at this, and let me just read the passage first, and then we'll go into the rest of the message. This will be my third visit to you, Paul says. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. That is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority that God gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I thought this was just a fascinating thing, that Paul says that the proof that Christ speaks through us powerfully is in how we address sin. He says, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. These people were demanding proof that Christ was speaking through Paul, that Paul was strong, that Paul had authority, that he had the right to speak. And the proof of that was that Paul was dealing very forthrightly with their sin. I think one of the greatest gifts that the village has brought to the church is this passion that we have to help you deal with your sin and have you help us deal with ours. That we are in relationship based on dealing with sin. Now, that's hard. It's awkward. It's painful. It's hurtful. We say things that that can cause great pain. We do damage sometimes. But our hearts are for helping each other deal with sin. When Paul looks back on the whole deal with the Corinthian church, what he's really saying is, the reason you're all messed up, and the reason you're going through all this hassle, and the reason that you've gone, that I've had to come to you and deal with you and deal with you again, is because you didn't deal with your sin. And you want proof that Christ speaks through me? I'll show you. I'll show you by confronting your sin. So I want to talk just a little bit about how we do that. How do we confront sin? What does that mean? What does it look like to confront sin? First of all, to confront sin means that we have to stop this habit that we often have of, I won't look at yours if you don't look at mine. I'll let you slide if you let me slide. We make those kind of handshake agreements with each other all the time. We especially do that as spouses. We especially do that in our more intimate relationships. we say, you know what, it's just too much of a hassle to have you deal with your sin, and I know that if I make you deal with yours, you're going to make me deal with mine. And I don't really want to deal with mine, so I'm not going to make you deal with yours. Now, how do we have the right to make someone deal with their sin? And again, what does it look like to really help people deal with their sin? Well, first of all, you have to have a heart of love for the person. If you do not love someone, you cannot confront their sin. Paul loves the Corinthians. He started this church. He loves this church. These are his folks. God had sent him on this great mission to reach the Gentiles, and the church in Jerusalem had confirmed that and told him that that was his task, sent him out, and he was excited to be there, and he had formed that church, he had started it, and he had dealt with sin previously, and now he deals with sin again. Paul loves them. His heart is for them. Do not confront people's sin if your heart is not for those people. If you do not long for their lives to be better, for them to be unbound, then don't start. Don't mess it up. If you're doing it to get even or out of revenge or anger or any emotion other than love, then you do not have the right, nor should you, confront that sin. Sin should be confronted in love. It should be confronted gently. Paul is real slow to use force. He's real slow to use strength, to use power. He threatens a lot. I mean, you know, it was great, man. As I read through this book, Paul's always threatening, I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to you. You know? But not so much. Because he's reluctant. He's reluctant to really go after them. And I see that reluctance in our interpersonal relationships. I see that reluctance often as we deal with each other. The reluctance is not a bad reluctance. I think sometimes we think that all reluctance is bad. It's not. Sometimes that slow pace, that withholding time, gives us a little bit of opportunity to let the person be confronted through other places, other ways, for people to realize the impact of their sin. You should know that, by the way, that all sin has impact, not just in your life, but in the lives of those around you and in the world around you. All sin has impact around you. There is no such thing as private sin. There's no such thing as personal sin. There's no such thing that has no effect beyond you. It doesn't exist. All sin hurts the community. It hurts the community of Christ because it hurts you. It changes who you are. And as it changes who you are and walks you away from gospel, moves you away from gospel and more into law and rules and all the things that gospel came, Jesus came to take away. And so Paul's invitation to us is to confront sin boldly, right? To say, wow, here's your sin, and the best way I think to do that is to say, here's the effect on me. If someone lies to me regularly, I can no longer trust them. And so I don't have to say, you're a liar. I can simply say, when you tell me things that aren't true, I don't trust you, and I don't like not trusting you. It becomes a different thing than this, you're a liar. So Paul is saying to these people, he's given them ample opportunities to repent. He's been going over this and over this and over this again. He says, you know, kind of like the fabled dad, don't make me come up those stairs and talk to you kids. You know, it's like Paul's kind of saying, finally he's sort of frustrated, and he says, you know, please don't make me do that. What he's saying is, go ahead and repent, get it over with, because that's where you're going to end up anyway. The great thing about sin is is that you can repent from it and all the damage is mitigated. And you say, well, that's not true, Rod, because, you know, we have to suffer the consequences of our sin. No, we don't. Not really. There is a freedom that happens when you confess and acknowledge your sin that so surpasses any of the pain or the struggle or the consequences that the consequences become almost negligible compared to the joy and the freedom of walking with confessed, open acknowledgement of your sin. If there's anything I've learned in my 56 years on this planet, it's the joy of acknowledging and confessing my sin and saying, yeah, I did that. And yeah, that was painful. And yeah, that hurt. And wow, am I sorry. And naming it. Often we say, yes, I'm a sinner, by which we mean, please don't nail me down. Confess specifically. If you hurt people, if you've caused them pain, if you've lied, if you've cheated, if you've gotten angry beyond measure, if you've engaged in sexual impropriety, or if you, whatever things you've done, you've been getting drunk or high or whatever stupid thing that you've decided that that's just my thing, or I'm just going through a tough time, whatever that is, the moment you acknowledge it, the moment you do that, everything changes. The joy of community is that the people who feel the effect of your sin have the right, the privilege, the joy, the pleasure of saying, here's how it impacts me. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Here's what it does. Here's the impact. I don't like what you're doing. It's not right. Do something about it. When we talk about our sin, we feel weak. We feel like we've messed up, and therefore we're weak and we have nothing to offer. Paul is clear in this passage to say that Christ is not weak. By that he means that this King, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came not in weakness, but came in strength and in power. And the people who don't know Jesus well say, are you kidding me? He came and he was crucified. He started a revolt and then it kind of petered out. He had a big crowd there at the beginning, and then pretty soon he only had a few followers, and there weren't that many of them, and they didn't really care about him, and he got kind of abandoned. And at the end, like, even his inner 12, even the closest ones to him, just disappeared. And he's powerful? I don't think so. He's weak. That's the argument that's often made. Christ is weak. God is weak. And I think in our lives, and I think if we're really honest, many of us believe that God is weak. That God is weak in acting in our lives. That God will not do that which God does in our lives. I struggle with manipulating God. If I do these good things, then God will love me. If I don't do these good things, then God will hate me. If I do right things, then God's for me. All of that is anti-gospel. All of that rejects the reality that Christ, Jesus, laid down his life. He just laid it down. He offered it. It wasn't taken from him. It's easy to see it from that perspective of his life was taken. It wasn't. He says very clearly, I lay down my life. I lay it down. I offer it. He offered it for you. He offered it for me. He offered it because he just loves us. And that's what he does. And that's a strong position. That's not a weak position. That is a position of great strength. To have the power to do whatever you wanted to do. Jesus had the power to call hosts of angels to come and destroy all his enemies. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I choose not to. I am so not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to actually offer my life. Christ is not weak. And therefore, Paul is saying Christ is not going to be weak in dealing with us and dealing with our sin. He comes from a position of strength, but it's a position of sacrifice. It's a position of laying down his life. And that's his invitation to us. It's always his invitation to us is to lay down his life, to invite us to lay down our lives. Don't mistake weakness for weakness. We do that. My little sister has cerebral palsy. She walks with a help dog. She's very fragile physically, and she leans on this dog, and she cares for this dog, and this dog cares for her, and she needs that help. She needs that strength. Yet if I were to be asked, who is an example of great strength, it's my little sister. You tell that woman she can't do something, holy cow. You know, we used to just go around saying, shut up, please don't tell her she can't do that. You know, they told her she couldn't ride a bike, she rides a bike. Took her 10,000 falls on a bicycle to learn to ride it. It took her smashing her teeth in and doing a whole bunch of other things, but she rode a bike. She has this strength of character and strength of will that goes beyond what most of ours. So she's like one of my heroes. And I often say, you know, people say, oh, she's just she's weak. Matter of fact, she was just telling me she was at the mall, because she has a help dog, they have to go through these training things with the help dog, and the trainer comes and works with them and shows her, you know, teaches the dog more stuff and also just continues to certify my sister's ability to handle the dog. So they were there, and someone came up and said, wow, you have a seeing eye dog because you're blind and you're a gimp? Well, isn't that great? Blind and a gimp. I really liked what the trainer does. He took the leash of the dog, and when they were at a restaurant one time, he was putting the dog through its paces, and somebody made some kind of comment like that to him, and the trainer said, no, this is a Tourette's dog. And they go, a Tourette's dog? What the heck is a Tourette's dog? And he says, it's a Tourette's dog. It keeps me from cussing. And and they said, really? And he said, yeah. And he dropped the leash, and he just cussed the people out. And then he picked up the leash and stopped again, and it was great. I just love that. The power is not in our strength, and it's not even in my sister's strength. The power is in our weakness. The power is in our laying down our lives. The power is in laying down our sin. The power is in laying down all that we are and all that we have and laying it before Jesus and saying, Jesus, lift me up. It's yours. I'm yours. I belong to you. Don't mistake weakness of people, either their physical, mental, emotional, whatever ways that you judge strength and weakness. Don't mistake weakness for real weakness. Weakness in the Christian life, weakness in the Christian walk, is an amazing strength. It is laying down your life. It is offering. It is doing exactly what Jesus did. It is laying it down. And you know what? People are going to say you're weak. You got nothing. I go to karate class, and I can't use my left arm, and my neck is screwed up. And people say, ah, he's old. He's out of shape. He's weak. But you know what? There's something about having lived with a lot of pain in your life that you kind of say, well, you know, I can deal with pain. You can hit me, and you can keep hitting me, and it's going to hurt, but I'm not going to die. Or if I do, I'm with God. It's no big deal. So there's some power in that. There's some power in not being afraid to die. There's power in not being afraid of what the future holds. There's power in this thing called abject trust of God. To say that God has me, He holds me, He cares for me in this life and in the next. I am not my own. I belong, body, soul, everything. Every part of me belongs completely to Jesus Christ. I'm His. So you got nothing. What are you going to do? Kill me? Big deal. You want to hurt me? Oh, God walks with me. You're going to destroy my life? Have at it. I'll lay it down. You can have it. It's yours. You're going to take all my money? Big deal. Stock market crashed anyway. What difference does it make? Take the cash. It's no big deal. Why? Because I have abject trust and belief that in my weakness, God comes and He lifts me up and He holds me and He cares for me and He provides for me and He gives me what I need. Now, it's not always what I want. We've talked about that a million times. You know, you don't get what you want when you become a Christian. You get what you need. And we all need different things. God provides for us all uniquely and differently. Don't mistake weakness for weakness. Now we got to talk about the authority issue. I hate to talk about authority, and for some reason, that's the other thing in this last year that God has really been wrestling, making me wrestle with, is the whole idea of authority and submission to authority. I am rebellious because I'm sinful. I don't like to do what God wants me to do. I don't like to stand up in the face of opposition and say, this is what God's called me to do, or this is what we're going to do, or village, this is where we're going to head, or village, this is what you need to do. I don't like to speak authoritatively because I don't like authority. One of my sins was that I did not fill out paperwork. One of the reasons I did not fill out paperwork, this was back when the Christian Reformed Church was funding my mission, and they would give me money, but to get that money, I had to fill out paperwork. I didn't want to fill out the paperwork. Now, the truth is, I was in rebellion. I said, you can't make me fill out that paperwork. You can't make me say stuff and do stuff. I'll find money some other way. I'll starve. You know, I was just obnoxious. So I called them and apologized, and they accepted it. But surprisingly, and but I did that out of rebellion. And I think so often when we deal with authority, we start getting into that whole power mode again. We go back to the strength and weakness. Who's powerful? And so authority becomes the person who carries the biggest stick, the biggest guy in the karate class, the, you know, whoever's got the highest belt level. It's whatever it is, we look for power and we say, okay, now they have authority. They have the authority to speak. I love that Paul is just all messed up in this, because he doesn't come across as strong and tough and mean. He says in this last part of chapter 13 that, this is why I write about these things, so that when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority for that God gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. The purpose of authority is not to tear us down. Most of us believe that that's true. If someone's going to be authoritative in our life, they're going to make us do stuff we don't want to do. They're going to make us do hard stuff, and it's going to rip us up. We're not going to get what we want. We're not going to be able to do what we want to do. That's our image of authority, and so we're kind of like Rod with paperwork. Yep, well, we're just going to live in a rebellion. And we're smart, most of us. We're subtle in our rebellion. You know, we never go face on. We don't go head on into people's misuse of authority towards us. We just kind of side skirt it. We gently rebel. We pleasantly rebel. We're kind of like my wife Kathy and her sister Karen grew up clearly opposites. They couldn't possibly have the same mother and father, but apparently they do. And so Kathy was just an argumentative child, and she still is. And she argues with me all the time, and she's wrong. But she loved to argue, and so her parents would tell her, you have to do this, and she'd say, no, I don't. She'd give all the rationale and the reasons why she didn't have to clean her room or whatever the heck it was, and she'd go nuts, and then she'd go do it. And her little sister would say, oh, Daddy and Mommy, sure, I'll go do that. I'll go clean my room. Sure, I'd love to help you. And she never did. Ever. And they still fight about that to this day. And we're going to have, you know, Christmas together or Thanksgiving or something, and they're going to be arguing about that. Well, you just never did it. Well, you always did it, but you had such a big mouth. You know, that's why you deserved what you got. Well, you didn't do anything, so you never got... They still argue about it. And that's kind of how we are, right? But that's not what authority is about. Authority is about building up. It's about lifting you up. When people speak authoritatively into your life, it is for the purpose, and it had better be, or you need to call those who speak authoritatively into your life on it, it better be about lifting you up, building you up. Now, to build you up, guess what? Sometimes we got to knock your block. I mean, you know, the blocks out, not block off, knock the blocks out from underneath you, right? We got to say, no, what, you know, that's sin. That's just wrong. You got to stop that and yank on that. And guess what? That hurts. And it feels like, what? You're tearing me down. Well, no, we're not tearing you down. The purpose and the hope and the desire and the passion is to build you up, to build you up into what Christ has called you to be, to call out your gifts, your talents, your abilities, the beauty that Christ has made in you, the strength, the power, the skills, all the things that he's put into you, to call that out. That's the purpose of authority. That's the proper purpose of authority. Please know that as your pastors, Eric and I love you. We're not doing this, you know, for wealth, and we're not doing this for status. We're doing this because we genuinely love to see the gospel go out and change people's lives and see people be healed and see their just the beautiful things that God does in their life. That's our passion. So when we speak authoritatively, or when the leaders speak authoritatively into your life, you know what? Do this really horrible thing. Submit to it. Say, okay, even though I know you're wrong, Eric, even though, Rod, you've always been wrong, every time you've given me advice, this time I'm still going to submit to you. Why? Not because you're right, but because God's appointed you as a spiritual authority in my life to speak truth to me for the purpose of building me up. And sometimes I don't even know which way up is, so it's hard for me to feel built up, and I need to be built up. But also challenge that authority. Not challenge the authority in the I'm not going to do it way, but challenge the authority and say, how is this building me up? How does this make me better? How does this make me more like Christ? Do that. Live that way. Authority is for building up. Authority, therefore, should not frighten. Again, we go back to, I know people are scared, and I'm scared. When I know someone's going to confront my sin, I'm terrified, because I don't want to have to look at that. I don't want to have to look in the dark places of my life. Neither do you. I don't expect that you should. Paul says, I don't write these letters. I didn't make these threats. I didn't do it to frighten you. It's not about fear. Authority is never about fear. Proper use of authority is not about fear. It's about love. It's about generosity. It's about kindness. It's not about fear. Fear what? Separates. Fear drives away. The proper use of authority is to build up and to not frighten. Authority, therefore, is not based on personal presence or on great oratory. The Greeks in Paul's day loved great orators. They loved people who have presence, who just take over a room, who walk in and say, this is the way it is, and they stand there and they give great speeches and they just sound wonderful, and everybody, oh, wow, what an authoritative voice, right? That's That's our image in the world of what power, what authority, what strength is. And so that's what the Greeks were expecting. That's what the Gentiles were expecting. And that's what they expected from Paul. Paul, you need to work on your oratory skills. You just stink. You know, they say his letters are forceful, but when you see him, he's like a nobody. Like, who in the world made him the great church planter dude? You know, like, he's a nobody. Presence does not come in the kingdom of God. Presence and oratory does not come out of some innate gift in us. It comes because God puts words in our mouth. It comes because God fills us, the Spirit fills us, and it's the Spirit of the presence of the Spirit itself flowing through us that shocks people, that changes people. So when Paul is present, whatever power he does exhibit is not his power. It's not his strength. It's not his authority. Authority is a gift given to the church through him, and he can exercise it. It's not based on presence. When I was in business college, we had a professor who taught us, we had to read the book by Michael Korda called Power. And then he taught us how to have presence in an interview and how to take over a room. And it was just hilarious. You know, where you put your chair matters. You want to be in charge, you sit in front of everyone, you cross your arms and you stare them down. Then you're in charge. You wear a tie. Does anybody have a tie? No, we don't do ties. You wear a tie. You wear dark clothes. You take over people's space. When they're sitting, you stand up. You look down on people. That's why I did him and not you, Karen, because I am not stupid, and I am somewhat intimidated by prayer warriors. But isn't that funny? I remember going... Where's the mirror? I'm beyond help, but thanks. It's all about position. It's all about status. I remember having to go to a meeting of church officials, and this church official was a very scary man. And he brought us into a room, and he had an armchair at a round table. And by the way, one of the other things is, you always sit with your back to the window, because if you sit with your back to a window, that means people are looking into the light and they can't see you, but you can read everything about them. I'm giving you all these good tips. And they said, and so his chair, armchair, by the way, you should always have an armchair, was to the window, and then he had four little chairs for us little peons that didn't have arms all around that, and then he had his stuff in neat little piles, so clearly he was prepared for the conversation, and we weren't. So we walked in, but I had read Power by Michael Korda, and I knew this game, so you know what I did, of course? I went and sat in his armchair. And then he thought... And he said, oh, I'm sorry, that's where I was sitting. And I said, yeah, do you mind? My back is kind of messed up. By the way, a sore back or whatever is another sign of either power. You can use it as a powerful thing. I really can't sit in a regular chair. Do you mind if I sit in this armchair? And then I moved his stuff to my right-hand side, which, by the way, is the weak side, okay? Person to your right is always the weakest person. The person to your left is the strongest person in the room, okay, next to you. And so why? Because you can pull your sword and stab them if they're to the left, and you can't do that if they're to the right. And so you always put the weakest person to your right. Anyway, it's a whole complicated thing. I know you guys are learning more about power than you ever thought you would ever want to know. The truth is, I took over his place, and it made him uncomfortable, and it changed the whole tenor of the room and changed the whole tenor of the conversation. That's called presence. That's called power. It's a great gift in the world. It will get you to the top, right up the corporate ladder if you want to use it. It doesn't work in the kingdom of God. None of that works in the kingdom of God. Make yourself small. Make yourself nothing. Lay down your life. Give up. Give away yourself. Authority is not based on presence or oratory. But authority takes action. Paul says, I am going to come to you, and we are going to deal with the sin, and we're going to deal with it once and for all. Do each other the favor of not backing down. Take action. When you have to, take action. Come, say the words, and then deal with each other. Power is found in the weakness of laying down your life. How do we lay down our lives? Because I think, you know, we say, well, I'm not going to actually die, probably. What does it mean to lay down your life? What does it mean to sacrifice your passions and your desires and your hopes for your wife? What does it mean to say, I'm going to lay down my dream so that my husband can have his dream? What does it mean to say, we're going to sacrifice living the way we prefer to live so that our children will have good gifts? What does it mean to say, I'm going to take this money that I earned and worked hard for, and I'm going to give it to someone who's in need in my community? That's the kind of strength that builds the kingdom, that shapes the kingdom, and that's part of this dying. It's part of saying, I really want a new whatever, computer, car, thing, whatever. I really want this, but I'm going to take this money and instead sacrifice it, lay it down. Matter of fact, I'm going to give it all away so that I will have to be dependent and I will have to be in this position of trust, which I don't like to be in. That's the weakness that is real strength. But authority does take action. And when it takes action, it says, deal with your sin. And that's where Paul is with the Corinthians. He's saying, you know what, folks, when the bottom line is, let's deal with your sin. His closing comments, he says, aim high. Aim high. I love that. It's just a simple phrase, aim high. What does that mean? He's telling the Corinthians, aim high. You know, I guess it would be more like this. In those days, they probably didn't have did they have gunpowder? I don't know. Anyway, he's saying aim high. Apparently, Jeremy was out hunting for deer this last little while, and he aimed high and missed. So he didn't get the deer. Bambi was saved. Once again, aim high. No, what does it mean to aim high? Paul is saying, hold out for yourself that which you cannot do in your own strength and in your own power. Hold out. In other words, what he's really saying is dream dreams, have visions, think big, think beyond yourself. Aim high. Aim for higher standards. Higher moral standards. This isn't about telling the guy who's sleeping with his father's new wife to stop doing that. He's saying, no, aim high. What does it mean to aim high? Well, it means think about the purity of marriage and long for that and engage yourselves in the pursuit of doing it right. aim for God's perfect standard. You say, well, Rod, we don't get there. Yeah, you won't. You won't. You probably won't get there. But aim high. Hold that out as the target. Deal with your sin. That's what Paul says here in this last part. He's basically saying, you know, this is at the end of this whole letter, listen to my appeal, right? What's been his appeal? His appeal through this whole thing is deal with your sin. Get it over with. Do it. He says, be unified. See, the problem of dealing with sin is that we kind of have the haves and the have-nots, the people who walk around thinking they have no sin, and then the people who know they do but don't dare confront them. And we have all the, we kind of have this whole mess, and what Paul is saying is, no, be unified. Be of one mind about this. Confront each other's sin. Make it a mutual thing. Deal with each other. Aim for the high standard. Deal with each other, and do that. Like, the longing is for unity. Unity is not uniformity. We make the mistake all the time. We make the mistake that unity is about uniformity. We all have to look alike. We all have to talk alike. We all have to act alike. The church has been guilty of this. We always have a whole bunch of lists of rules that, well, if you're going to be part of our church, you're going to have to do these 47 things. And then somebody comes along and says, no, we got to have 48, because at the church I was at, we had 48. And we got to add one. And then, no, this one's uncontroversial. We're not going to do that one. And, you know, it just we make rules and laws, and we forget all about gospel. Unity is not about uniformity. It's about loving each other enough in our uniqueness and in the special way that God's created and made us, to give each other the benefit of the doubt and to rejoice and take joy and pleasure in that uniqueness. One of the greatest gifts that God has given me at age 56 is the beauty of having this community with its wonderfully diverse views of everything. If we were going to be arguing and fighting, we could do that till the cows come home. Sorry, that's an old farmer saying. I was also a farmer. Okay? We could do it forever. We can argue and fight. And nobody likes arguing better than I do. But I love that we can be in unity. Last week, we dedicated a baby and baptized it. I think that just rocks. I just think that's so great. You know, because I have pretty strong feelings about infant baptism, and other people have pretty strong feelings about baby dedications. And so, you know, I think poor Reuben and Danielle just didn't know what to do. And they, you know, they want to honor everybody. So they said, let's just do it all. What could it hurt, you know? I love that. I love that we're unified around that. And that's what God calls us to do. Stop fighting about the things that don't matter. Stop arguing about the things that don't matter. Argue, fight about the things that do. The things that do matter are the basics. The reality of who Christ is and what he's done. The gospel itself, that's huge. Be unified. And then live at peace. Live at peace. When you are hurt, when you are mistreated, when it doesn't work, when authority is misused towards you, all those things are going to happen. Live at peace. As much as it is in you to do, live at peace. Don't take offense. Don't strike back. Don't fight back. Don't have to prove you're right. Live at peace. Questions, thoughts, ideas, pushbacks, how to train a Tourette's dog, anything? Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. Help us to love each other. Help us to deal with our sin. Help us to aim high. Help us to do all that we can to reach the mark that you've set before us. Perfection, holiness, righteousness. Father, thank you that we fail, flop, mess it all up, and your love does not change. Your pursuit of us does not change. You care about us. You pursue us. You love us. Thank you for the lessons from the book of Corinthians. Thank you for Paul and his message to us. Father, help us to deal with our weakness. Help us to deal with our strength. Help us to speak with authority into each other's lives. Father, help us to be compelled by love for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. In response, if you brought a gift or an offering and you'd like to that you'd like to give to the village, please do that. If you're visiting, there's no expectations that you would. You certainly are invited to if you would like to. There's a sinner's chair there. It's a little wobbly. We had it repaired. I don't dare sit in it anymore, though I am the chief of sinners. But if you dare, someone will come and pray over you, and you'll have the opportunity to